Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that we would love you, that we would have faith, that we would believe, Lord, that you are who you say that you are, that you will do what you say that you will do. Father, help us today to know and believe these things to be true, that you are good, that you are glorious, that you are sovereign over all things. Father, we confess to you today that we are sinners, that time and time and time again, we do not love you and worship you and live for you as we should. And yet, Lord, you graciously have given your Son to be the sacrifice for our sin. You have in Christ forgiven us of all of our failings, if only we believe. And so, Lord, help us today to believe, to rest in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has pardoned all of our iniquities by his sacrifice. Lord, we pray for those among our fellowship who are sick, who are suffering, who are grieving. Father, I pray that you would bring healing and peace in every one of those circumstances. Father, we pray for those among our fellowship who are anxious and who are worrying, whether they are worrying about their finances, whether they are worrying about their families, whether they are worrying about anything else. I pray, Father, that you would increase our faith, that we would trust in you, that we would look to your creation and see the ways that you sustain it and know that you love us more than creation itself. Father, I pray for us as we come to your word together today. Father, please speak to us. Use the scriptures, Lord, to reveal yourself to us, to reveal Christ to us. And Father, as Christ is revealed, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be changed. That, Father, we would no longer live for ourselves, that we would no longer seek our own way, that we would no longer strive for self-fulfillment, but that, Lord, we would seek to live out what it is that we were made for, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And so, Father, today, as we come to the text of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you would use me to edify, to convict, and to strengthen and grow your people here in this place. We need you, Lord. We cannot live on our own. And so, Lord, please work in us and through us today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3 is where we will be. And I want to begin this morning with a question. And it's a rhetorical question, so please don't shout out your answers, but I want you to consider it to yourself. What do you prioritize in life? What do you prioritize in life? This world is filled with all sorts of ideas about what our priorities should be, what we should be focused on. But the underlying truth of all worldly priorities, all the things that the world insists we must take priority in our lives, the underlying truth of these things is that they are centered on fulfilling our own desires and our own self-perceived needs above all else. Even in the church, one of the most common buzzwords in ministry today is felt needs. How are you meeting people's felt needs? And that phrase in and of itself is exactly what I'm speaking of. It's not speaking of actual needs, but needs that people feel that they have. That is a worldly way of thinking. When the world wants to impress upon us what our priorities should be, those are things that are self-centered and self-serving. And although many professing Christians would likely give correct-sounding answers to the question, if we were to examine our own lives and be honest with ourselves, see, self-examination requires honesty. If we were to examine our own lives and be honest with ourselves, often I believe the revelation of our true priorities would be surprisingly in line with the things of the world. Even as professing Christians who say our top priority is Jesus, oftentimes our priorities look strikingly similar to the world's priorities. But when we consider God's word, it becomes clear where our priorities must lie. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he responded, and this is in multiple places. I'll read from Mark 12:30. It says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." This is a restatement of the way that the Lord commanded Israel to regard him in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is our primary command: to know God and to love God with all that we are. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And this was so important that God told the Israelites that they must teach it to their children and abide by it always. If you read the following verses in Deuteronomy 6, this is what it says: "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." I'm going to pause there for a second. The Lord is not necessarily speaking literally here. The Israelites took that literally and literally would write it on their door in the mezuzah. They would write it on the gates. They took it literally, but what he's actually saying is that this command is so important, it is so significant, that their whole life should be centered around it. That they should be teaching it to their children. That it should be in their heart. That the things that they talk about should be centered around the fact that the Lord, their God, is one, and that they should love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That as they are in their house, as they are walking through town, everything that they are doing should be focused on this truth. That the foundations of their home are built upon this. The foundations of their city, their safety and security, focus on this truth. And Deuteronomy 6 continues in verse 10. It says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God is telling them here in the wilderness a very important truth, one that still haunts us to this day. That one day they will no longer be in the wilderness. They will not be dependent upon manna and water from rocks for their sustenance. They will have the promises, and they will eat and be filled, and life will be easier. And in those moments, their number one danger is that they will forget the Lord their God. When things are hard, we naturally run to the Lord. You've probably heard something similar. I once heard a preacher say, "Where do you go when things are hard?" And every Christian said, "To the Lord." And he said, "Where do you go when things are easy?" Lots of crickets at that point. That's what he's warning them of. And then it says this, continuing in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6, it says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." This is the essence of right worship. To have our knowledge of God transform our lives to the point that it touches every part of who we are. Notice the through line that God draws for the Israelites there in Deuteronomy 6. He says, "Remember this command. Remember that I am the Lord your God and that you must love me." And then he says, "And if you forget it, what's going to happen? You're going to start worshiping other gods." Immediate turn into their worship. Israel did not follow this command. And what happened? They ended up in false worship and were cast off into exile just as the Lord told them. Exactly what he said there in Deuteronomy 6 happened to them. And so now, as they resettle themselves into the land that was promised in Deuteronomy 6, their most important task is not their safety. It's not their livelihoods. It's not their pleasure. It is their worship. That is their most important task as they resettle the land, which is why the narrative in the book of Ezra now shifts to the reestablishment of worship. In chapter 1, we get the story of how they were brought back out of exile. And in chapter 2, we get the recounting of who came back from exile. And now in chapter 3, now that they are back from exile, what happens? They go to reestablish worship. And so as we consider our text this morning, my prayer is that we will commit ourselves to right worship according to God's word, and that we will rejoice together that in Christ we no longer need to worship under the law in a temple, but as a part of his body in spirit and in truth. So let's look together at Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where we will first recognize that the Israelites are worshiping God as it is written. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you'll see we have 2 points, and that's our first one, as it is written. So let's read together Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The seventh month held special significance in the lives of the people of Israel, acting as a sort of Jewish New Year. You may have heard before of Rosh Hashanah. That's the beginning of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah. The fact that it's the seventh month is a parallel of the seventh day of creation, where God has created all things, and on the seventh day, he rested. And in that seventh month, there are three distinct times of worship that have been decreed by God for this month. Even though only two of them are explicitly mentioned in our passage, they're all present. So on the first day of the seventh month, at the start of Rosh Hashanah, the high priest was to blow a shofar or a trumpet, because this day was to be a day of Sabbath rest. No matter which day of the week it fell on, the blast of the trumpet was the signal to stop work and to begin worship and resting. So it kicked off this period of rest. This was the start of 10 days of repentance and preparation, known as Yamim Noraim, or the days of awe. And so this is why the people who were in their towns came together into Jerusalem, as the Bible says, as one man, for this special occasion, to worship the Lord through sacrifice. And the days of awe culminate with the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And that happens on the 10th day of the seventh month. And this is another day that Israel is commanded to rest from their labors, as the high priest goes through a sequence of sacrificial rituals that function as payment for the sins of the people of Israel. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the seventh month begins as kind of the start of the Jewish New Year, and they are to prepare their hearts in repentance. And then on the 10th day, they offer atoning sacrifices to the Lord. Now, the fullness of the Day of Atonement required for the temple to be complete. But there were aspects that could have been undertaken without it, but they absolutely required the altar. They needed the altar in order to make sacrifices. So they built the altar in its place. That's what the word tells us. There was likely some record or marker of the altar's previous placement. Remember, the first temple was destroyed. And so it's gone. It's wiped out. But the temple grounds where the temple was, there's some sort of historical marker or something so that they know this is where the altar went. And so they go and they build the altar in its place. And the altar, in case you're unfamiliar with the construction and layout of the temple grounds, the altar is actually outside of the temple. It's not inside, it's outside. Okay? And so they go out and they build this altar. And the Bible says they did this because fear was on them of the people. Remember, they had been exiled from this land for about 70 years. And so it had been resettled by other peoples. People had come in. This was now their place. And I would imagine they were not too thrilled to see these Israelites come marching in and say, hey, this is our land. So, you know, Cyrus said we get it back, so you guys need to take off. And so they were likely facing danger. And what they recognized is that their only hope for continued life in the land was the protection of God. And they recognized that not worshiping rightly led to their destruction. They lost protection the first time around because they stopped worshiping and obeying God as they should. And so they made sure they were going to get it right this time. They made sure they were going to do the sacrifices as written in the scripture. So they begin to give the daily offerings commanded in Exodus starting on the first day of the seventh month. They're doing all the required sacrifices on the altar. Then, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for the ensuing 7 days, Israel celebrated Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, which is a commemoration of Israel being brought out of Egypt by the Lord, where they construct booths or tents that they then live in for that week and offer daily sacrifices. There's a specified list of sacrifices, and so it starts off with, you know, 8 bulls, and it goes down progressively over the course of time. And the purpose of this is to remind the Israelites of their time in the wilderness coming into the promised land. And because of its placement at the end of the harvest season, it was a yearly reminder of all that God had done for his people. And their living in an uncomfortable shelter rather than their comfortable homes is intended to remind them that God can easily take all that they have away, which was likely heavy in the minds of the returning exiles. As they participated here in the Feast of Booths for the first time as they've returned from exile, they probably have a new appreciation for these things, recognizing that they too have been in the wilderness and have been brought back into the land. That they have been now reunited with the promise of God. And so they again, as I said before, they endeavor to worship properly. From this point forward, they keep the schedule of offerings and sacrifices and festivals as laid out in God's word. You might have noticed that the text says multiple times, as it is written. The Israelites, the returning exiles, are relying upon God's word to give them instruction for what they should do. But they were still lacking in their ability to worship God fully, as he had commanded, because they still don't have a temple. They are still missing the fullness of worship as they understand it, because there is no temple. And so what we see in the passage is that they begin to make provisions to start the process. They start to hire stonemasons and woodcutters. They essentially place an order for cedars to be brought in so that they can begin the process of rebuilding the temple. But I want us to recognize something here in this section that's really important. All of the forms of worship that we're talking about, that the people of Israel were doing, were not inventions of them. They did not come into the land and say, you know what would be a good idea if we built an altar? You know what would be a really cool idea if we all slept in tents for a week? That sounds like a fun way to worship. These are not their own inventions. These are commands of God to worship him in these particular ways. God was extremely specific in how he was to be worshiped. He was very explicit and specific with the people of Israel that he was to be worshiped in very particular ways. So much so that the second commandment was given specifically to forbid worship in ways that align with the world and not with God's word. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, where we find the second commandment, it says this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As we discussed in our series through the book of Exodus, although this commandment on its surface might simply seem to be a prohibition of worshiping idols, what's really in view here is the prevention of what we would know as religious syncretism, where you would combine ideas and thoughts from multiple different religions into one. By not prioritizing right worship and right obedience, and then marrying foreign wives who brought their own religious beliefs into Israelite culture, by not killing off all of the wicked people groups whom God had judged coming into the land, Israel quickly fell into this sin and worshiped false pagan gods alongside the one true God. Even their kings were not immune from this sin. Solomon had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines from many different cultures with many different religions. And by the end of his life, Solomon was worshiping all sorts of pagan gods. And Israel largely abandoned worshiping in the temple or the tabernacle in favor of worshiping at the high places, which was a hallmark of pagan worship, where they would find the tallest hill or mountain that they could and go worship their false god there, because if my mountain is higher than your mountain, then my God is better than your God. And so we see them fall into this religious syncretism, and the second commandment was a way to say, you don't worship like the world does. The world worships with idols. You don't worship that way. This, I think, is one of the struggles for people in understanding the relevance of the second commandment today. Because while we do still have false pagan religions, for the most part, people are generally non-religious. They might profess some sort of religion, but for the most part, they just kind of go through their life doing whatever they want to. We don't have people with idols set up in their living room really anymore. It does still exist, but it's not as widespread, certainly as it was in this day. And so a lot of people go, okay, well, that's not really a thing anymore, so second commandment, check. But when you read it and you understand it for what it is, you realize that we have just as much of an issue with this now as we ever have. Because now we have people who are bringing in all sorts of worldly thoughts into Christianity and trying to marry them together. One of the biggest errors that exists in the modern church is the belief that because Jesus said that we would worship in spirit and in truth, that we can worship however we'd like and claim that it's spirit-led. I'm just following the leadership of the Lord. God knows my heart. But frankly, this is absurd. Think about the implications of this idea, which ultimately means that the unchanging, perfectly holy and righteous God of all creation doesn't really care how he's worshiped. It doesn't really matter to him. As long as we're sincere, it's all good. That is an absurd, absurd line of thinking. But so many professing Christians are held captive to that thought. That anything and everything goes as long as you say, well, you know, we love Jesus, so it's all good. Is this really what we see laid out for us in Scripture? Where men are literally struck dead by God for being novel in their temple worship, in their tabernacle worship? Is that really what we see in Scripture? No, it is not. And while the New Testament does not necessarily give us specific commands, it does set forth for us a pattern of worship instituted by apostolic authority, which bears the same authority as if Christ himself were to have instituted it. the ways that the early church worshiped, gathering together on Sunday, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, having scripture readings, confessing sin one to another, having a pastor or group of elders who teach them week after week after week about God's word, taking the Lord's Supper, baptizing. All of these things we see laid out in Scripture, and they all exist because the apostles put them there. And they have the same authority that Jesus does. And so we would be in serious error, even sin, to simply disregard this authority because times have changed. Because I like it this way instead of this way. This is known as the regulative principle of worship, which tells us that Scripture regulates what we do when we worship God. When we gather, what our gatherings look like, and what our gathering's primary focus must be, as well as the structure of Christ's church. Just as the Israelites reinstituted worship as it is written, we too must also worship God as it is written. We don't get to do whatever we want. We must be careful and thoughtful and biblical in our worship. And that impacts everything that we do. It impacts the kinds of songs that we sing. It impacts the kind of preaching that we want to have in our churches. It impacts our schedule. And it impacts the rest of our lives as we orient ourselves around the body of Christ. In the Israelites' endeavor to worship God as it is written, they have started the process of rebuilding the temple. And that ultimately leads to two kinds of shouting. It's our second point this morning. Two kinds of shouting. Let's read together verses 8 through 13. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So 2 years into the return, they are finally able to begin work on the rebuilding project. They finally have collected some of the materials and organized the workmen, and so the project has started. And so what they do is they start rightly appointing people to oversee the work. They rightly appoint Levites of the proper age, 20 years of age and up, to supervise the work. Again, as it is written, they are being very careful to do things as it is written. And when the foundation is laid at the site for the second temple, they begin to sing. It's an organized singing. They've brought out musicians to lead them in singing according to, again, the word of God, what they have seen take place already. And so they begin to sing, and the words that are quoted here, these are probably not all of the words that they sang, but the words that are quoted here come from 1 Chronicles 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, David has acquired the location that the temple is going to sit on, and he has essentially made it the site for the tabernacle. He does not get to build the temple. Solomon undertakes that, but he establishes the site, and when they come together and they bring the Ark of the Covenant to this new site where the tent is that David has had constructed, they begin to sing. And one of the phrases that is in the song that they sing is this one here: "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." In this, we see what is worth celebrating. The people of Israel had been cast out into exile. Their land had been destroyed. The northern kingdom had been completely obliterated. It was gone. No more. Never returned. And then the southern kingdom had been cast off into exile, and it had been nearly 70 years. An entire generation had died off. And now, God, in faithfulness to his promises, has brought them back into the land. He's brought them back. And he has, in his goodness, allowed them to be able to make provision to rebuild and reestablish the temple, to worship him. They are rejoicing because the establishing of the temple means the presence of God will dwell among his people once again. It's worth celebrating. He has indeed shown his steadfast love for Israel in bringing them back from exile. But we also see what has been lost due to sin. We see what's been lost due to sin. We are told that those who knew of the glory of the first temple wept when they saw the new foundation being laid. So on the one hand, you have people, exiles, mostly people who have been born in exile, who are now back, who are back in the land of the promises that they had heard about from their parents and grandparents who had since died. And here they are again in this land, and they see the promises coming. And so they are singing joyfully, shouting aloud with joy. And then you have these other people who remember what it used to be. The second temple was significantly smaller than the first. We're not entirely sure why. It likely has to do with resource allocation. Maybe it was a difference in the way the land was at this point. We don't really know. But it was significantly smaller. It was not as grand or as glorious. And one of the things that they understood was that the temple was a reflection of the glory of God to the world around. And so one of the reasons why they are weeping is because they now recognize our sin has made God look less glorious in the eyes of the world. Our sin has diminished what people know of the Lord. That's a serious thing. We should also respond that way to our own sin. When we sin, we are diminishing what people know of the Lord. Did you know that the word Christian literally means little Christ? And so when we bear the name of Christian, we are bearing the name of Jesus Christ into the world. And so when we say, "I'm a Christian," but we live in absolute hypocritical sinfulness without repentance, we are besmirching the image of God to the world. This is one of the reasons why holding one another accountable for sin and church discipline are so important. Because what we say about God to the world is of absolute importance. And so they are weeping because they realize what's been lost. In a way, the new temple mirrors the new Israel. Smaller, They're smaller than they were before. There used to be 12 tribes. Now there's essentially 3. There used to be a very good-sized land. Now it's very small. They used to be self-ruled with God as their king. And now they are under the thumb of someone else. And so they're weeping intermingled with the shouts because they knew it could never be what it was. But one of the things that happens is that their devotion to doing things the right way morphs into a different kind of sinfulness. You see, the first iteration of Israel abandoned the Lord for other gods. The second iteration of Israel became exceptionally prideful in their worship, in their adherence to the law, so much so that they added on to the law to make themselves look even more righteous. These things speak of what is yet to come. You see, the temple was never intended to be the end. In Mark 13, 1 and 2, it says, and as he came out of the temple, he being Jesus, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Isn't this wonderful?" Remember, he's saying this to God himself. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He is speaking, of course, of the Roman obliteration of the temple, which comes in about 70 AD, where Israel tries to rise against the Roman Empire. And Rome says, enough, and comes in and wipes them off the map altogether. Also, over in John 2, this is a different instance of Jesus at the temple. But listen to what it says. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." So as I said before, the Israelites, instead of moving in the direction of religious syncretism, they instead moved in the direction of man-made regulations and pride in their worship. Both are worshiping God wrongly, just from different perspectives. And in that pride, they miss the truth about God, which is the same mistake the Israelites made the first time. They missed the truth about God so much that they delighted in the temple, which represented the presence of God to them, over the actual presence of God among them in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, they missed something so important: that Christ is better than temple worship. He's better than temple worship. He is the true and better sacrifice to end all sacrifices. We no longer need to have a day of atonement because all of our sins have been atoned for. We no longer need to have a feast of booths because we gather together every single week on the Lord's Day, reminding ourselves that we are strangers in a foreign land. We are exiles longing for home. We no longer have the feasts and the festivals and the law Because Christ has fulfilled them all in himself. And what we must do is we must avoid the two mistakes of Israel. We must reject the idea of religious syncretism, where we allow worldly concepts and practices to invade the worship of God over against what his word calls us to do. And we must reject pride in our worship. We must reject the idea that because we worship rightly, we are somehow above everyone else. Brothers and sisters, we do not worship rightly because we are superior. We worship rightly because the Lord has revealed these things to us. And we delight in him because of that. That's the truth. None of us on our own came to Scripture and said, hey, listen, I think maybe we're doing this wrong. Maybe we ought to think about this differently. None of us did that. The Lord revealed these things to us. The Lord showed us these things in his word. And so we must reject pridefulness in our own religious systems and think that it is our systems that save us. It is Christ alone who saves us. When we speak of prioritizing worship, we should not speak of it in the sense of we got to do it right, thus we will then be saved. But instead, we must recognize we have been saved, and so we must endeavor to do it right. There is nothing that we can add to our worship that makes it right. If we genuinely believe that Christ is better, then we will forsake our own way, our own intermingling of culture with worship, and worship the Lord rightly. This is what it means to worship in spirit and truth. We no longer need a temple or the law, but we have the presence of God in our hearts and his word to guide our actions. And so today, some of you might be recognizing in your own lives, in your own hearts, that you have done these things. You have allowed the culture, you have allowed yourself to overtake what God's word says about worship. And I can say to you with joy, Christ has forgiven even that. He has forgiven us of all of our false worship. He has forgiven us of all of our pride. He has forgiven us of all of our abandoning of the truth of his word for the sake of our own way. He's forgiven us all, for all of it, because he is good. And so, what we must do is remember that the steadfast love of the Lord for his people never ends. That is the God that we serve. That is the God that we worship. A God who loves us forever, no matter what we have done. That's the God we serve. And so today, if you are with us and you are a born-again believer, we delight in sound, right worship because Christ is worthy of it. But if you're here with us today and you don't know the Lord, if you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, today can be the day that you do that. Because you are a sinner who stands under judgment, who will face God's wrath unless you repent and believe the gospel. And so if you're here with us today and you've never done that and you want to know more, come and talk to me. I would love to share with you how you too can know Christ as Lord. But for all of us who know him, praise God that he has given us his word that we may worship him in spirit and in truth, as it is written. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ways that you have called us to worship you. And Lord, I pray that we would see these things as good rather than burden. That Lord, we would know and believe that your word is true and that we would trust in you to make much of our worship in that way. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would reject what the world calls us to and prioritize right worship as your word commands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.